Now, as you would see from this little leaflet that you would get at the door this morning, we are beginning a new series of sermons, fairly brief series, on the general title of On Being the Children of God. If you were asked, I wonder, what is the greatest privilege and the chief blessing that comes to any Christian man or woman in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I wonder what you would say. The biblical answer would unquestionably be that the greatest privilege and the chief blessing which the gospel of Christ confers upon any believer is the glorious privilege and blessing of being a child of God and knowing that God is my Father and that all His dealings with me are the dealings of a Father in the perfection of all that God's fatherhood is with His children. That's the point of the quotation from Dr. Packer at the foot of the leaflet. If you want to judge, he says, how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his Father. More important than these words are the words of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, when being an old man towards the end of his life, he confesses that he is still at that stage overwhelmed with astonishment at the love of God for him. And he calls upon his Christian brothers and sisters and says, "Beloved, what manner of love is this that God the Father has bestowed upon us?" Really, the word properly means, from what country is this love that God the Father has loved us from? It's from another realm, he says. It's not from our world. It's from altogether outside of ourselves. The love of God is from another dimension of life altogether. From what world does this love come with which God has loved us? And what is it that makes him so astonished by the love of God? By the way, do you ever find yourself astonished by the love of God? Many of us, when we were newly converted, would have been able to say exactly these words of John, "Behold, what manner of love is this with which God has loved us?" But I want to say to you this morning, if you are somewhere nearer the age spectrum that John was at, do you still find yourself absolutely overwhelmed by the love of God? Is this how you are growing, I mean, or even growing old? Perhaps not yet really old, but growing old, you know. I know the feeling myself. And is this the spiritual condition that you are progressing into? What love is this? Where does this love come from? What world does this love come from? Now, what is the thing about the love of God that boggles John's imagination? It's this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us to call us children of God. That's what the love of God has done, which leaves the aged John absolutely overwhelmed. And he says it's not just that he has called us by that name. That is what we are. We are God's children. It is this discovery that Sinclair Ferguson, who will be embarrassed when I read from one of his books, calls life transforming. He goes on, it lies at the heart of understanding the whole of the Christian life and all the diverse elements in our daily experience. And it does, of course. This book is not only compulsive reading. It is called Children of the Living God. It is compulsory reading for this particular series of sermons. It's the textbook which you need to get. The Banner of Truth now publishes it, and you need to buy it, beg it, or borrow it. And I shall stop there. This is certainly the basic way that we should be thinking of ourselves as Christians. And we need to learn this morning, because I think that it is common to most of us that this is not how we think of ourselves. The whole focus, the central issue in who I am in the world this morning, my true identity, my real significance, the thing that makes me distinctive has to be understood in these terms. I am God's child. He is my father. His people are my brothers and sisters. Perhaps most astonishing of all, Jesus Christ is my brother this morning. Because the apostle tells us that he came to be the firstborn of many brothers. And not only is God my Father and his people my brothers and sisters, but Jesus Christ is my elder brother. Not only so, but everything that happens to me in my Christian experience happens under the hand of a perfect Father who deals with me in the perfection of his wisdom, love, and power. And there is nothing in my life that is excluded from that. Not only so, but when you begin to examine the New Testament, you find that the whole of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit conspire in bringing about our salvation to produce this one end. Do you know why God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world? Read Ephesians chapter 1 and you will find he chose us in Christ in order to adopt us as his children. So from before time began, Almighty God, the creator of the ends of the earth, if you are his child today, he chose you in order to adopt you into his family and make you his child. God the Son came down from heaven's highest glory to be the firstborn in a family of many brothers. God the Holy Spirit was sent down by the Father to be the Spirit of adoption, who would dwell in our hearts and enable us to cry, Abba, Father. So the whole Godhead is about this business, my dear friends. And it is central to our salvation. It is the key to understanding what Christian experience really is. And so, Dr. Packer is not exaggerating when he says, if you want to know what someone thinks of Christianity and how they are as a Christian, ask them how they think of God as their Father and their being His child. This is not only where we get our true understanding of what Christian life and experience is, living under the fatherly dominion and care and love of God who dwells on the throne of the universe and yet is our Father. It's the thing where people get a proper sense of their own significance and dignity. You know, there are so many people who are without a real sense of the significance of their own lives, the dignity of their own being. And that's why people are so often concerned about self-esteem today. Let me just tell you where you get true biblical self-esteem. Our true sense of dignity and worth does not come from our human lineage. You got hold of that? Nor does it come from our genetical composition. Nor does it come from our human achievement or the status we have enabled ourselves to reach in the world. The true dignity of anyone created in the image of God is intended by God to come from the glorious dignity of having been adopted into His family. Having God as my Father, Jesus Christ as my brother, and the people of God as my family. That's your real significance. That's your real dignity. And don't you go off trying to find true dignity anywhere else if you're a Christian this morning. Because it's almost blasphemy to try to find it somewhere else if you're a child of God. So if somebody asks you, what are you? Who are you? What's the significance of your life? Where do you find your real worth in this world? I'll tell you what it is. I am God's child by grace. God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my brother. And I need nothing else to give me the greatest dignity anyone could ever have. Well, the first and introductory question is obvious, isn't it? And it is that this morning we need to ask, how do you become a member of such a family? How do you enter the family of God and become a true child of God? And the answer that Scripture gives us, there are two ways to become a member of God's family, as there are two ways to become a member of any human family. Isn't that so? You would be able readily to answer me if I asked you, how do you become a full member of any human family? The two answers are by birth or by adoption. Isn't that right? There are some of us here this morning who have become members of a family of which we are part by birth. We were born into it by the seed of our father and by the birth from our mother. The other possibility is that we may have become members of a family by legal adoption, and we have been given all the status, all the privileges, all the benefits of a born child of that family. But when you consult the Bible and ask the question, how do we become members of the family of God? The answer is not either by birth or by adoption, but both by birth and by adoption. The glorious thing that God does, you see, for those who are once His enemies, banished from Him by nature, not the children of God, but the children of wrath. Or as Jesus said to the Pharisees even more directly, you are of your father the devil. How then do those who are sons of wrath become sons of God? The answer is, He gives them new birth by the Holy Spirit and brings them into the family by means of the new birth. But He also brings them into the full status and privileges of the family who once were not His children, through the adoption of children by the Holy Spirit who is given to us that we may cry, Abba, Father. Do you see the amazing thing God does? You will notice, of course, the one thing missing in human adoption. The one thing missing in human adoption is the nature of the parent. People will say, of so many naturally born children, my, you're just your father all over again, complainingly. Or, my, you are just like your mother, smilingly. But they don't usually say that of adopted children because they have all the privileges, they have all the status, but they don't have the nature of their parent who has adopted them. But God gives us the status and privileges and blessings and inheritance of being His children by adoption. And He gives us the nature of His children by regeneration or the new birth. And when God works in the life of a sinner, in both of these ways, He brings us every blessing of childhood, the privileges, the status, the inheritance, and also He gives us the divine nature. Now, these are the biblical ways to become a child of God. And we need this morning to turn to the first of them and for a few minutes to think about the new birth. It's obvious that we would turn to John chapter 3, isn't it? Because there is no question that that is where our Lord speaks at greatest length about the significance of the new birth. When Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus wanting to know how to enter into the family of God. And he thought, of course, that it was by receiving teaching from Jesus. He says, you are a teacher come from God. Nobody could do the things you do unless God is with him. So we know you are a teacher. And I have every confidence that what Nicodemus wanted was to sit under Jesus' teaching. Who in God's name would not have wanted that? But he wanted to sit under Jesus' teaching and thought that this would be the way into the kingdom of God and into the family of God. And Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Nicodemus began to learn for the first time that the way to enter the family of God and to become a child of God is by experiencing the new birth. Now, what that means, of course, is that we need first of all to recognize the absolute, unshakable necessity of the new birth for every man and woman. It is the only way to enter the family of God. It is just not true, you see, to say that God is the universal father of everybody he has made. That is, I tell you, the kind of thing that I was brought up in my earliest days to believe. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. I'm not sure about the universal sisterhood of women. It never was mentioned in these days, but I'm sure it was intended to be included. But here is the universal statement that people made. The fatherhood of God was universal. The brotherhood of man was universal. Now, I guess that having lived through the 20th century, or the greater part of it, there's hardly a man or woman in Glasgow this morning who would really believe that what we live and practice and experience is the brotherhood of man. We just need to read the daily newspaper. You don't even need to read your Bible to find out how untrue that is. You just need to read your daily newspaper. And it brings us face to face with the harsh realities that man is not his fellow man's brother, he's his enemy more often. But when you read the Bible, which is much more important, you discover that there is a limited sense in which God is the father of all men. He is the father of all men in the sense that he is the creator of all men. So he is their progenitor. In that sense that he has made them and formed them and given them life and breath and all things. In that sense and in that sense alone, God is the father of everybody. And everybody is not God's child. The New Testament is crystal clear about this. But the Old Testament is too. When God is seeking a people and calling them to himself, and describing them, even as he comes to redeem them at the Exodus, he says, Israel is my son. Not all the nations of the world, but the one people God has set his heart on and called to himself, Israel is my son. Let him go, he says to Pharaoh. And the New Testament tells us that we are by nature not the children of God, but the children of wrath. That God is not our Father by nature. And Jesus, as I was saying, makes it abundantly clear to the Pharisees. So let me say something to you, first of all, about the necessity of the new birth. And the first thing is this, that it's an indispensable necessity. Now, by that I mean there are some things more important than others, even amongst the things that Scripture presses upon us. And I think Jesus is pressing that upon Nicodemus when he says, I tell you the truth, or more literally, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, it's always an introduction to something of great importance. Now, there are some things that a man or woman may dispense with and still enter the kingdom of God and attain heaven. You may attain heaven without ever having been a member of a church or being baptized or sitting at the Lord's table. The penitent thief, whom Jesus assured that he would be in heaven, in paradise, that day, is one example of that truth. And you may be in heaven without ever having been either baptized or sitting at the Lord's table. Now, both of these things are commandments of God, but they are not indispensable necessities for salvation. But let me say to you this morning, but no man will ever enter the kingdom of God without being born anew by the Holy Spirit. John Owen, that great Puritan, who wrote such wise words, said this. He said, there are great undoing errors of the natural man. And the first one he sets down is the error of thinking that he may attain heaven without the new birth. So it is an indispensable necessity. There is no way that any single one of us here in church this morning will be able to go out of these doors after this service and say, I am an exception to that necessity. Because not one of us, my dear friends, is an exception. It is an indispensable necessity. Let me say to you, secondly, it is a universal necessity. Now, everything that was necessity in the teaching of Jesus, for example, was not a universal necessity. When, for instance, he said to the rich young ruler, you must go and sell all your goods and give them to the poor, that was a necessity for that man, but it's not a universal necessity. God doesn't say that to everybody. But this is different from that. This is a universal necessity. And this is what Jesus is referring to, I think, in verse 6 of John 3. He says in verse 5, I tell you the truth, unless a man, any man, every man, is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Now, what he is really referring to by flesh is simply human nature mastered and dominated by sin. And Jesus is saying that unredeemed human nature can only reproduce itself. The one thing it cannot do is to produce spiritual life and bring us into the presence of God as a new creation. Human nature can only reproduce itself, and no amount of effort or education or external religion will do anything to change that. So says Jesus in verse 7, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And the universal necessity of the new birth derives from the universal disabling, defiling effect of human sin. Now you will notice that Nicodemus's misunderstanding in verse 4 is one that is widely repeated in the modern world. His misunderstanding is that what people need and what Jesus is offering is a new start. And so he asks, how can a man be born when he is old? Now, Nicodemus enlarges that to help Jesus to understand his problem. surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. In other words, he says, the thing that you're talking about, obviously, I see it now, is a new start, to go right back to the beginning. I've lost count of the number of people who have said to me, oh, if I could just have my life to live over again. If I could just go back and start again. Or even if I could go back 20 years, if God gave me these 20 years and I could live it over again, I always want to interrupt and say, you would just make the same mess that you're repenting of and regretting today. Because it's not a new start that Jesus is speaking about. It's a new heart that Jesus is speaking about. And the universal necessity of men and women who are disabled, defiled, and defeated by sin is a new heart. And of course, that's exactly what God promised to give to us in the Old Testament. I will sprinkle clean water upon you and make you clean. A new heart I will give you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And oh, my dear friends, there are thousands of people in Glasgow this morning who are so desperately needing this. Is it not an amazing thing that we do not go to our neighbors, not first to the ends of the earth? Jonathan and Dewey will tell you, probably one of the most difficult places to bear witness to Jesus Christ is to the people next door. Is it not amazing that we do not go to them with this gospel? We know a God. The one who is my Father is able to give you a new heart. And as they grumble on, and the media, and say, as though it were the principle that is most widely accepted amongst human beings, you can't, of course, change human nature. We need to say, nailing that lie, we cannot. But God can. Now you see the significance of this. For evangelism, what people need is not just to be redirected to Christ or be told that Jesus can make them happier than they currently are, or that there is something to be found in Jesus that's even better than what will be found in the world. What they need, my dear friends, what lost, condemned sinners need, is to be given a new heart, to be resurrected from spiritual death into spiritual life. And who can do that? Well, that's the next thing we need to come to. Who can do it? Who can give the new birth? Who can give a new heart? The answer is only God. You need to be born again. Now you must know by this time the word really is not just again, but from above. You need to be born from above. The Greek word is a very significant one. In his younger days, Mr. Still in Aberdeen had this Greek word plastered across the notice board where all the buses stopped in Union Street in Aberdeen, and the notice read, "You must be born anothen." People looked at this passing by. Somebody rang up Mr. Still one day and said to him, "What's this stupid thing you've written in your notice board, Still?" And he said, "What stupid thing is that? You must be born anothen." "Oh," he said, "I tell you, That wasn't a mistake, he said. It's a Greek word from the New Testament, and what it means is that you must be born from God. It is only God who can give the new birth and a new life and new hope and a new heart and a new destiny. Only God can do it. And the man said, why didn't you simply put that in then? Well, he said, people like you would never have phoned me up if you had seen simply the text there and there. And you and I need to get it as clear as he explained it. Only God can give the new birth. You must be born from above. Now, when Spurgeon once preached on this, somebody came complaining to him afterwards and said, look, this is the most depressing thing that I could ever hear. The one thing I need is a new heart, a new birth. And you're saying it's the one thing I cannot do or provide for myself. I came away from your service so discouraged. Good, said Spurgeon. Because, he said, I wanted to discourage you. You what? The man said. He said, I wanted to discourage you, and I tell you what I wanted to discourage you from. I wanted to discourage you from trying to save yourself. So if you're discouraged about the prospect of giving yourself eternal life, and bringing about your own new birth, and I've driven you to God in distraction for it, then I'm content, he said. And that's the truth, my friends. That's the truth. Only God can produce the new birth. That's not just some theological idea, you know. That's of the most practical importance. If you are already a Christian, then the question is, to whom do I give praise and thanks for that? Answer, to God, because He alone can do it. If there are people I want to become Christians, to whom do I apply? What do? I plead with God day and night that in His mercy He will do what none other can do and bring them to the new birth. If you are not a child of God, what that means simply is that you cry to God, Lord, there is something I need that nobody in the world but You can do, and that is to give me a new heart and bring me to new birth in Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is that Peter tells us near the end of the New Testament that there is an instrument that God uses. It is almost like the midwife by which we are born anew. And Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. That's the instrument that God used. I don't doubt that we'll have to come back to the new birth. But I want to say to you this morning that under the ministry of God's Word, again, I've lost count of the number of people here who've gone away and read John's Gospel. These things are written, says John, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. And they've come to life in Jesus Christ. And the midwife is the Word of God. Years ago, there's a boy came to see me, years and years and years ago. And he had been coming here, marched over from the music school, which was on the other side of that road then. And he sat there, and I used to see him, very uncomfortable at the beginning, folding his arms, looking around, thought I wasn't watching him, and gazing up to the ceiling, you know. And then one day, some of the students from over there phoned me and said, "You need to come and see so-and-so. We've made an appointment with you for him at 2 o'clock today." "Oh," I said, "I've nothing else to do. I'll come." And he sat through there and began to tell me what had happened to him. And he said, "I just want to know what's happened to me." He said, "I don't understand it at all." He said, "I can't stop reading this book." He said, "For the first time in my life, when I pray, it is as though I really have come to know God. In my heart, there has been created a hunger for things that I despised before. And I just want to live my life to please Him. I have come to love Christ in a way that I would have laughed at months ago." "What's happened to me?" he said. I said, "I think you've probably been born again." He had. He had. The signature, the birth marks of the family of God were upon him. Let's pray together. Holy Father, help us as we seek your grace and help to understand and receive your word. May your name be greatly glorified as we open our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.